If you remember from our last study, which was a little while ago, the people in Isaiah's day didn't want to hear the word of God. They just had hardened their hearts to it. They had told the prophets, don't prophesy. They had told the seers, don't see. We don't want to hear it. Well, the Lord knew that someday they would repent. And on that day, at the end of the Great Tribulation, Jesus would return to establish his kingdom. That would be an earthly kingdom, that he would be king over all the earth. Tonight, as we pick up here in chapter 32, we hear more about that kingdom. As a matter of fact, I've entitled tonight's message, The King's Kingdom, because as we go through chapter 35 tonight, there will be a lot of reading and less talking, which actually I've noticed. Isn't it sad when he gets on a tangent before he even reads? It bothers Ron when people refer to them and themselves in the third person. So Ron never does that. Anyway, the tangent, I've discovered that that the best Bible teachers that are out there seem to, as they age, read more and say less. So I think I'm going to get to the point where we just go into our studio here and I read the whole Bible out loud. And we just play the tapes and with no commentary whatsoever. Anyway, chapter 32, let's read a good section of chapter 32 here. Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. No longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines towards wickedness. To practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied, and to withhold drink from the thirsty. As for a rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. But the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. Well, Isaiah brings to mind here the day when Jesus will be reigning as king over all the earth. A king will reign righteously. And notice, princes will rule justly. Those he puts in charge will be referred to as princes. My personal belief, don't have a lot of solid biblical view of this other than a parable that Jesus spoke about, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little. I'll entrust you with these cities. But my view is that we who have been faithful will be entrusted with this princeship or this governorship, or maybe if we've only been a little faithful, you know, we'll be like a building superintendent or something. A little more faithful, you get to be mayor of a town, or more faithful, you get to be governor over a state or something. But it seems that God sees us being faithful in this life in the little things and then entrusts us to greater authority in the millennium. And the princes, if those be us or whoever they are, those people that Christ puts in charge, are going to rule justly. Unlike today, where we often find ourselves dealing, whether you're dealing with a building manager or just somebody behind the desk at the city or the county or the state or the federal level, somebody behind a desk, they want to make life difficult for you. Oh, I'm sorry, you filled out that form in blue, needs to be in black, and then you have to fill it out again. And oh, I'm sorry, that was the wrong form, and so you fill that out. No, this one actually has to be in blue. You know, those kind of things, when people don't deal righteously with you, or you run into a judge that is taking a bribe or a corrupt official in some capacity that just, he's got his own group of friends and you're not in it, and so what you want to do or trying to get accomplished isn't going to happen. In the millennium, there's going to be no corrupt leaders. It's going to be, it doesn't matter what color you fill the form out in the millennium, I don't think. So, and each one will be reliable. Righteousness and justice are the standard. The foundations of God's throne are righteousness and justice. So when he's the king and he's reigning on his throne. That whole kingdom is established in justice and in righteousness. And in that day, we read, the truth is going to be evident that, you know, you're going to be able to see, you're going to be able to hear, you're going to be able to discern things clearly. The mind, even of the hasty, will discern the truth. And nobody's going to be able to pull the wool over people's eyes. There's not going to be any con artists. You know, if there's email in the millennium, nobody's going to be sending you, you know, dear sir or madam, I have $8 million here in Nigeria, and I want to transfer it into your account. And, you know, at the church, we get these all the time. It's just amazing that people went from just trying to scam your average person of, really, $8 million, and I get 10% of it just by putting it in my bank account, you know. Now they try and do it with the churches, and they actually say, greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I am Mahatma, you know, Smith or something, and widow of the you know, late dictator of Guano or something. And, you know, and they go on and, oh, you know, he died and the government wants to take this, but if I transfer this to your church account, and all you have to do is give us your bank account number and blah, blah, blah. And churches buy into this. They believe this. They get, you know, it doesn't seem like a week goes by that you don't read in the news about a church or an individual that has gotten caught up in this. Oh, really? Well, you know, you don't have to be taken in the millennium. There's no more deception going on. There's no rogues and fools who speak nonsense, people whose hearts incline towards wickedness. They're not getting away with anything anymore in the millennium. So, then in verse 9, Isaiah calls out prophetically to some people in his day. He says, rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days, you will be troubled, O complacent ones, or O complacent daughters. For the vintage is ended, and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant field, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up. Let me say that again. For the land of my people, thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city, because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken. Hill and watchtower have become caves forever. A delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. So Isaiah calling out to the women of Jerusalem who had become, he describes them as at ease and complacent. If you look up those terms in Hebrew, you find out that this is an arrogant, this is a carelessness, this is an unwarranted feeling safe. Oh, everything's fine, everything's dandy, they're saying. Everything's great. They've been really just become at ease and complacent and settled when there's no reason to be at ease. There's no reason to be settled or to feel safe, because as he said, within a year and a few days, the land is going to suffer so terribly that there won't be a vintage, there won't be a harvest, that the enemies of Israel coming in will trash the place, and even the hill and the watchtower just becomes a cave, and the palace gets abandoned and the populated city forsaken. So this is certain, and he tells them that they should recognize this, that they should repent, that they should humble themselves before God. They should put on sackcloth. Sackcloth is quite uncomfortable. I don't know if you've ever had to carry big bags of potatoes or something, and against parts of your bare skin, it rubs and it irritates. Imagine wearing a shirt of this. This is what they would do. They would put on sackcloth to show, basically to put themselves physically in misery to demonstrate what was going on inwardly, that they were miserable over their sin, that they were repenting, and that they were humbling themselves before God. So Isaiah tells them to do this. Odds are they didn't do this. We find that there was no real repentance going on during this time. So verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out. Notice that this is until, that this is kind of a continuation of a sentence that, yeah, the land of Israel is going to suffer many things for many years. Even today it's in turmoil. But you see this in until, verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation, and in secure dwellings, and in undisturbed resting places. And it will hail when the forest comes down, and the city will be utterly laid low. How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. So one day the Spirit, one day the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out upon them, Isaiah said. Now, this is one of my pet peeves that I hear this referred to, this verse referred to frequently. And this is because it all kind of goes back to Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit descended upon each of the followers of Jesus at that time, when they were praying in the upper room there, and tongues of fire kind of went over each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in tongues and prophesy, and they went out into the temple area, and they were speaking and speaking in tongues and prophesying and giving praise to God. And this strange behavior caused some of the people, this was early in the morning, it caused some of the people to say, "Oh, these people are drunk." And others are saying, "Well, no, we're hearing them speak in our languages." And Peter gets up there and said, "These men aren't drunk as you're supposing. It's only 9 a.m. You know, disciples don't get drunk till at least noon, apparently, is what the insinuation is. But he says, it's only 9 a.m. They're not drunk. And he says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Now, not a fulfillment of what Joel said, just this is what Joel was talking about when he talked about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So people have gotten that confused. And so they've interpreted what happened on the day of Pentecost as the fulfillment of the pouring out of the Spirit. Yes, God poured out his Spirit on some individuals, but the fulfillment of Joel, as you read this, as a matter of fact, if I'm going to keep referring to it, let's go to the prophet Joel. If you get to the New Testament, you've gone too far. It's a group in the minor prophets there. And Joel, hopefully you'll find it between Hosea and Amos. If not, you have a questionable Bible. Maybe you want to return it as defective. But Joel chapter 2, verse 28. This is the promise of the Holy Spirit being poured out. "It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind." So this is Joel quoting the Lord. "I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." So my pet peeve when charismatic preachers are saying that we're in this day, we're in this last day scenario when the Spirit is poured out. That's how they basically excuse their extreme behavior in their churches when people are freaking out and running around and falling down and everybody's speaking in tongues and everybody's prophesying, basically doing everything that the Corinthian church was doing when the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to them saying, "Stop that." But they say, "Well, this is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It's a fulfillment of this." Actually, it's not the fulfillment of this. And the issue here is that, yeah, they might read a verse and a half here, but they certainly don't read the beginning of verse 28 or the end of verse 29, where it says, "It will come about after this." After what? Well, there's the whole Gog-Magog attempted invasion thing. Haven't seen that happen yet, so far as I mean, I didn't watch the news for a few days, I must admit. But as far as I know, the Gog-Magog invasion hasn't been attempted yet. Well, it's after this, and again, you see in verse 29, "I will pour out my Spirit in those days," in the days after this, that it's going to be poured out on all flesh. literally flesh. It says mankind. That's actually not a great translation. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So this idea of the spirit being poured out, I'm really trying not to sound negative, but it is a pet peeve of mine. And I kind of want to say, you haven't read the book of Joel, have you, when somebody says this? Or you haven't read really Isaiah either, have you? Or you haven't read Zechariah, I bet. And I bet you haven't read Ezekiel, because all of these books refer to this prophecy of the pouring out of the Spirit. All of them do. And all of them, as far as I know, without exception, all of them give the time frame, or at least either the time frame is given, or we're told to look at Israel as the indicator. Okay, so basically, like we said, it will come about after this, after the Gog Magog attempt. Also, there was the swarming demonic locusts, which also we haven't seen. You know, again, maybe CNN doesn't cover all the news, but I think if a swarm of demon locusts or locust demons, or if a lot of demons came and there was a big swarm and were messing with everybody in the world, then I think we might have heard on that. If not on CNN, at least on Fox. I mean, maybe the demons are Democrats and so they... No, anyway. So I didn't mean to make it sound like all Democrats are demons. I'm just saying that the demons wouldn't have got big coverage on CNN if they were liberal. Okay, anyway, so I was trying to keep this positive. It just didn't happen. Okay, so let's go to another Bible chapter before I keep talking. Help, I'm talking and I can't shut up. Let's go to Zechariah. That refers to this outpouring of the Spirit. Joel obviously clarifying for us that that this is happening after the Gog Magog invasion. But if you go to Zechariah, between Haggai and Malachi, near the end of the Old Testament there, and find your way to verse 12, we see if it's happening after the swarm of demonic locusts, then we realize this outpouring of the Spirit has to be in the Great Tribulation. It's not in the last days church. It's not happening. As a matter of fact, this is what's kind of driven me crazy, is all these years I've had to counter this idea that, because people are always quoting to me, well, you know, in the last days there's going to be a great revival in the church. Well, where do you get that? Well, the outpouring of the Spirit. Well, that's happening in the Great Tribulation, and the church is gone by then. And even if you're post-trib, we're not in the tribulation now, so it's still not happening now. No, what I see is not an end times revival in the church age. What I see is an end times apostasy. The apostasia is the Greek word. It means the falling away. There's a huge falling away from the faith in the last days. Not a big revival in the church. It's a falling away from the faith in the church. That's what I see prophesied biblically in the end times of the church age. So it kind of irritates me, because it gives people the impression that the church is going to go out with a bang, and actually the church is really going to go out with a whimper and then a trumpet and a twinkling of an eye. But still, there's... Anyway, so Zechariah chapter 12, we find out that not only does this happen in the Great Tribulation, but we find out in here, Zechariah 12, if you look at verse 9, you see, in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is the very last day of the Great Tribulation that this is talking about. When all the nations have gathered against Jerusalem and begin to break in and to kill those within the city on the day that the Lord comes back, he says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Get this. The outpouring of the Spirit in the last days is on the last day of the tribulation. And Jesus does this so that when he appears, they'll know who he is. They'll see the pierced one. They'll look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. So in the day of Armageddon, when Jesus slaughters the opposing armies, the nations of those armies are going to be weeping because all their, you know, sons and fathers and have and brothers have been slaughtered on that day. But equal to that weeping will be those Jews who have had the Spirit poured out on them at that same day. Equal to the weeping over the sorrow because of Armageddon will be the Jews' sorrow over the appearance of Jesus, not because he came, but because they saw him when he came and realized it was our sin that crucified him. It was our forefathers that demanded his death. We're responsible for this. And so they'll look on him whom they have pierced and they will weep, they will mourn, and that mourning will be as the same as the cause of Armageddon or what's happened in Megiddo. So the idea here, the pouring out of the Spirit is on in during the Great Tribulation, on the very last day of the Great Tribulation. Notice also, it doesn't say I'll pour out my Spirit on the church. It says I will pour out my Spirit where? It said it in verse 9, I think. I'm sorry, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So this is who's receiving the outpouring of the Spirit. That the all flesh that he's referring to is the all flesh of Israel, a certain lineage of flesh, not like the Spirit's going to be poured out on your house cat and on your parakeet, all flesh, whatever. No, it's specifically all flesh of the house of David, of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Ezekiel also referred to this. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 39, and Ezekiel quotes God as saying in Ezekiel 39 verse, oh, way near the end of the chapter here. Ezekiel 39 verse 27. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, and we've talked about this in our Isaiah study, when the Lord comes back, there's Jews in hiding all over the world, and he gathers them one by one. The angels come to get them. We also talked about this, and I think it was Matthew 24, Matthew 25, somewhere in there. The Lord's angels go and get them, and some of them traveling a highway through Assyria, and others on the other side of the world being picked up by angels and gathered from the gathering the elect from the four winds and bringing them to Jerusalem. He says, when I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord, their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Again, we see both of those points being made, that the Spirit is being poured out on the house of Israel, and the purpose of that outpouring is so that they would see the face of Jesus, that they would recognize who he is. So you can see that when somebody says, oh yeah, this is the outpouring that Joel talked about, and this is the end times revival that the Bible talks about, it's like you're 0 for 2, you know. So it's a wonderful promise, but it's a wonderful promise to a certain group of people on a certain day. And that is, it's a wonderful promise to the Jews on the last day of the Great Tribulation, the day when Jesus comes back. And it's then that God will pour out his Spirit on them, and Israel will be a peaceful habitation, something that it has not been. If you follow the news, Israel has not been a peaceful habitation for quite a long time now. So, chapter 33 of the book of Isaiah. Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. At the sound of the tumult, peoples flee, and the lifting up of yourself, at the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts rushing about men rush about on it. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Behold, their brave men cry in the streets. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. The highways are desolate. The traveler has ceased. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He has no regard for man. The land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is shamed and withers. Sharon is like a desert plain, and Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. You have conceived chaff. You will give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like a fire. The peoples will be burned to lime, like cut thorns which are burned in the fire. You who are far away, hear what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with the continual burning? He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity. He who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. He will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. So Isaiah, focusing more on the day that the Lord returns. Woe to the destroyer. Woe to the destroyer, for on that day he will be dealt with. Notice that woe to you, O destroyer, in verse 1, while you were not destroyed, and who he was treacherous while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. That idea there, referring us to what we read about in the book of Revelation. When Jesus comes back at the end of the great tribulation, remember in Revelation chapter 20, John says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him. So the day that the destroyer stopped destroying, he himself would be destroyed. And the day that the one who dealt treacherously ceased to deal treacherously, then others began to deal treacherously with him. And remember, what we find out is that when Satan is thrown down into the abyss, all the nations who were deceived by him, all the people that thought, man, the devil was the guy to follow, they see him tied up and in torment and saying, this is the guy? This is the guy that made the nations tremble? They'll mock him. They'll realize this is the one that we thought was so powerful. They'll deal treacherously with him, mocking him and disparaging him. Now, the Lord's return will be a day when the nations who have gathered together to fight against him will be put in their place also. That we saw this, that he is going to deal with the nations in such a way that we find this out. I think I've already referred to it a bit, but I can give you a scriptural reference, Revelation chapter 19, which describes the return of Jesus. And we see in Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And certainly we've talked in recent studies about how he slaughters them and the birds of the air are filled with the flesh and the blood is up to the horses' bridles, and we've spoken about all these things. Interesting, though, remember that he strikes down the nations, but he rules the nations with a rod of iron. Remember, there's the armies of the nations, and then there's the citizens of the nations. The armies of the nations, because they have gathered together to destroy God's people and to fight against the Lamb of God, they are slaughtered. They're destroyed. But those nations, the citizens of those nations, unless they don't survive the judgment of the nations, or there's a judgment of the nations, and the ones who are allowed to continue on in, they're ruled with a rod of iron. And those people aren't all righteous. It's one of the things that I try to continually remind you in our prophecy studies is that the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, it's going to be based on righteousness. It's going to be based on justice. But the way that's accomplished has to be with a rod of iron of Jesus ruling very strictly, because humans are still humans. And although we are at that point are in glorified bodies and we've been appointed as rulers or co-laborers with Christ, there are still a whole lot of humans on there, and they don't have righteousness in their hearts. As a matter of fact, we see at the end of that 1,000 years, most of them rebel against the rule of Christ. So a lot of people come to that point where they realize they haven't given themselves over to righteousness. They have unrighteousness in their hearts, and they look at this all-powerful, all-knowing king on the throne and say, who can live with this? Who can endure this consuming fire? Remember, as we find out all through the scriptures and as the book of Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. And so his righteousness is consuming. And so those who are not righteous say, who can live with this? You know, who can put up with this? Well, the answer to who can live with Christ as king is whoever walks righteously, whoever speaks with sincerity, whoever rejects unjust gain, whoever refuses to take a bribe, you know, describing of shaking his hands, going, look, I had nothing up my sleeve kind of thing. I haven't taken a bribe. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. Now, up to this point, we can think, yeah, I think we're doing pretty good here. I think we walk righteously. We speak with sincerity. We don't take bribes and stuff. But you stop and you go, wait a second. Do I actually stop my ears from hearing gossip? Because when somebody's gossiping, they're tearing down a brother or sister. Certainly that's bloodshed. Do I stop myself? Do I actually stick my fingers in my ears and say, la, 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 I'm not listening? Do I actually hang up the phone? Now, not to paint myself into a good picture, because very rarely am I even able to do that, much less do I rarely do this. But I'll tell you that there are times when people refuse to stop, you know, their gossip, and I'll walk away. Or I remember this early in the days of the church, there was a guy, and he just wanted to be in the right and was calling me and telling me about how evil this other woman in the church was. And I said, I'm not going to listen to this. I'm not going to listen. Really, I'm not. If you don't stop, I'm not, you know, and just hung up on him right in the middle of a sentence. Just, I'm not going to fill my brain with this negative stuff about this other person. The phone rings again in like 10 seconds. We got cut off. No, I hung up on you, you know. And he started to tell me again, and I hung up on him again. So do we do that? Do we refuse to listen? Do we say, look, this is gossip, I'm not going to listen to this, or this is evil? And even worse, you know, he who shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. I think in today's society, we delight in looking upon evil. We go to Blockbuster and pay $3 to watch evil. We go to the movies and pay $9 to watch evil. And so we're going to find that if we continue on in that behavior, the millennium, I think, is going to be really uncomfortable. Can you imagine 1,000 years? Right now, you haven't been all that satisfied with 30 years, 50 years, 90 years, wherever you're at in this thing. Can you imagine 1,000 years of being in a place that you're not really altogether that happy, because there's not going to be Blockbuster to rent? I mean, there may be Blockbuster, but it'll have very limited supply, you know? So there's like Prince of Egypt in the Jesus movie, and that's about it. So anyway, I'm totally kidding about that. But so it's going to be very hot and uncomfortable, I think, if we don't learn to stop up our ears, if we don't learn to shut our eyes from evil, if we don't learn to speak with sincerity, those kind of things. So that's who can, basically the consuming fire destroys or purifies. And the person who desires unrighteousness, it just destroys them. The person who desires righteousness receives things, like what I was just talking about, receives them and says, ouch, yeah, this is hot, but it's the refiner's fire. That consuming fire consumes the wickedness and burns it away. It purifies us. So it doesn't have to be a bad thing. The consuming fire is a good thing if we desire righteousness as opposed to unrighteousness. Verse 17, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. They, meaning your eyes, will behold a far distant land. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech, which no one comprehends, of a stammering tongue, which no one understands. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. But there the majestic one, the Lord, will be for us, a place of rivers and wide canals, on which no boat with oars will go, and on which no mighty ship will pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Your tackle hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of its mast firmly, nor spread out the sail. Then the prey of an abundant spoil will be divided. The lame will take the plunder, and no resident will say, I'm sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. This is a hard section. As you read through it, you tend to go, okay, I must have missed the point like 8 times or something. It sounds so neat. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. It's like, okay, I can get that. That sounds like Jesus is reigning on the throne, and that's a good thing. Your heart will meditate on terror. What? Your heart will meditate on terror? What exactly does that mean? There's really no good way to translate this. If you take the word meditate and you maybe could use the word ponder or muse, that basically, when we see the Lord, and specifically when the nation of Israel, the Jews, see the Lord, because as I said, we're in glorified bodies, but when people see the Lord seated on the throne, and they're going to stop and think and go, where's all the bad stuff? It's all gone. It's all gone. And we'll ponder this and go, remember how it used to be like this? And remember how that was that? And man, things were bad and things were terrible. And they'll think back on the times of terror and they'll look around and say, where have all the bad times gone? You know, how nowadays we say, where have all the good times gone? Well, then we'll say, where have all the bad times gone? Jerusalem, for the first time in as long as anybody can remember, will be at peace. And that'll be awesome, because Jesus will be king. And notice this, no resident will say, I don't feel very good. No resident will say, I'm sick. There's no sickness, no sick days in the millennium, apparently. There's no sickness, and the people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. So sickness and sin, just going to be, not present, which is nice. And then Chapter 34, draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all the host of heaven will wear away. The sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom, and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls will, with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams will be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. But pelican and hedgehog will possess it, and owl and raven will dwell in it. And he will stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there whom they may proclaim king, and all its princes will be nothing. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will also be a haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves. The hairy goat also will cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster will settle there and will find herself a resting place. The tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs there. It will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, every one with its kind. Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. None will lack its mate, for his mouth is commanded and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has divided it to them by line. They shall possess it forever from generation to generation. They will dwell in it. Okay. Again, a lengthy passage here, 17 verses comprising a whole chapter. Isaiah is giving a warning to the whole earth, to the nations of the earth. Those who are against the Lord are going to suffer, and they're going to suffer big time. That he reminds them that if you notice that in verse 4 and verse 5, that he reminded them that, you know, one day God's going to judge not just the nations of the earth. God's going to destroy all heaven and earth, that he is so done with the corruption of the past that his sword will be satiated, his judgment will be have to be utterly spent on the whole thing. All of heaven and all of earth will be destroyed. And, you know, as Peter said, since all things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in respect to holy conduct and godliness? In this case, he's using this as a thing to the nation, saying, who are you to think that you're going to somehow escape God's judgment if ultimately not only is God going to judge all the nations, but the heavens are going to be rolled up like a scroll, you know. The heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed. What makes you think that you're going to somehow slip by unnoticed? That you're not going to. So, and their judgment, if you notice down in verse 8, the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Ultimately, the nations are judged on one thing and one thing alone, and that is how they treated the land of Israel, how they treated the Jews, God's chosen people. That's what it all comes down to. And remember that this is not some weird Old Testament concept. Jesus himself said at the judgment of the nations, which was described as the separation of the sheep and the goats, what was the criteria there? The criteria was, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. You never visited me when I was in prison, or you did visit me when I was in prison. Who's me? Well, these brethren of mine, Jesus said. He's talking about the Jews. When I was sick, you cared for me, or you didn't care for me. Again, who is that? These brethren of mine, the Jews. When I was naked, you clothed me, or you neglected to clothe me. Again, what was the criteria? It was how the nations treated the Jews. That's how they're going to ultimately be judged or not. And in this case, it's the day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Chapter 35, verses 1 and 2. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. If you notice all throughout the recent chapters, and then even tonight, and I haven't pointed it out because I've been trying to get through all these chapters in the time that we have allotted, but notice that the concept of the rivers flowing and the waters, the living waters and the blossoming and the desert field, you know, desert becoming fields and the fields becoming forests. And we've talked about this a lot. We've read about it a lot tonight. We've talked about it a lot in other studies. And now even he says that the Arabah will rejoice and blossom. The Arabah is that deep rift that, as I recall, I may have my geography wrong here. I think the Arabah forms the current. I think it's the current border between Israel and Jordan. I may be wrong about that, but I know at the south end of the Dead Sea, and you know the Dead Sea, not exactly a really life-giving place. It's called the Dead Sea for a reason. And at the bottom of the Dead Sea, there's this rift, and it goes through all the way down to the what's it called today? The Gulf of Aqaba, I think. Is that right? Those of you guys from the Middle East. Gulf of Aqaba? Yeah, okay. I'm getting a nod just because people want me to move along. And so anyway, the Arabah is this rift, not exactly the place that you would want to take the family on a you know, vacation looking for fruit trees or something. But it's going to blossom. It's going to be fruitful. It's going to... like the crocus, it's going to blossom profusely. All these living waters, the Dead Sea is going to be very alive, and the waters will empty out through that rift, and that living water will cause all of it to just blossom incredibly. So, verse 31, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be open and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransom to the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. With everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So notice this, that there seems to be these blessed places and there seem to be these cursed places. If you remember when we were going through chapter 34, the last half of that, probably the last half of it, talked about there's places that will not be inhabited by humans, places whose streams will be turned into pitch. Now, I don't know if that translates to oil, if there's big oil fires, but they're never ending. They're not quenched night and day. There's nobody living there. There's a lot of animals, a lot of wild animals that live there, but there's places on the earth in the millennial kingdom that people will not live. Then there's these other places where, like the highway of holiness, a roadway, this highway, and it's going to be for the people who are holy. When I was just in California, it's amazing how quickly you forget, but getting onto the on-ramp, three different times getting onto the on-ramp, I'm cruising along in what I think is the open lane, and then I see the diamond in there, which means carpool, which means you can't be in this by yourself. You have to have someone else in the car. And then like trying to swerve over, change lanes to keep from getting a ticket, because I'm in the wrong lane on the entrance ramp of the thing. In this case, the highway of holiness, it's only for holy people. And so, like, the Lord's going, hey, I'm sorry, you're going to have to get off this road. No, you're just not righteous. You know. So there's this highway of holiness, And there's these places that are so fertile, that are so blessed and safe. And then there's other places where nobody lives, just wild animals live there. And I love the comparison there, but that if you look at pretty much most of chapter 35, starting with verse 3, if you look at that, encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble, say to those with anxious heart. As we're finishing up chapter 35, and this is finishing a section of Isaiah, that we're reminded that this is all for encouragement. I mean, even as we're hearing this stuff, and some of it's like intense slaughter of Armageddon and things, this is encouragement. And, you know, there are people that are exhausted. They're just wiped out by the world. The world has just sent them reeling. And, you know, whether it's because, you know, relationships didn't work out, or because finances, you know, they just can't seem to get their head above water. Their job is horrible and doesn't pay enough, and their bills are coming in and those kind of things. You know, there's people that are pretty well getting wiped out. You know, there's other people whose health is their issue, and no matter what they do, they can't get a handle on it. That's whether it's disease or sickness or just being feeble or whatever. And this world really doesn't have a lot of good news. The good news that we get is pretty fleeting. You know, your kid gets married and you're like, woohoo! And then that moment's done and over with. And there's a new baby born and it's like, woohoo! And then that moment's done and over with. And all you're left with is poopy diapers. And not really, but the happy moments of this earth versus the daily drudge of the grind of people that are in chronic pain, that are in suffering and sorrow and stuff, it's just there constantly all the time, and the world is constantly messing with you. I mean, I don't know how else to put it. Again, just referring to this last week in California, in 3 days I saw two horrible accidents. I mean, just awful. A bicyclist getting hit by a car. I haven't seen that in Cheyenne ever. You know, there I wasn't in California for 2 hours before I saw that. And obviously neither the driver nor the bicyclist were expecting that to happen that day, and the world just threw them together and you know, now they're in this situation. A couple days later, my sister and niece and I are in the car and we're driving, cruising down the fast lane, and the radio's off. We're having a nice conversation. I hear the horrible sound of skidding tires. Now, we're cruising along at 70 miles an hour. You hear the sound of skidding tires, a horrible thing. Skidding tires, the horrible sound of crunching metal, and it's very close. And it wasn't until the pickup truck began to flip in the air that I saw where this was happening. It was just two cars ahead of us in the fast lane, and seeing the ends and pieces and smoke and everything of this pickup flying around, and obviously having to brake and swerve and avoid and hit the hazard lights and call 911 all at the same time. And here's a good commercial for living in Southern California. 911, busy signal, dialed again, busy signal, dialed again, busy signal. 4 times I called 911, never got through. That's the OC. That's where people want to go, man. You know, I don't understand it. So again, and praise God, these guys were okay and were able to get out of the, you know, the truck landed. None of the four wheels were touching the ground, you know, and then they were able to get out and be okay. But this world just offers a lot of this kind of stuff. And the encouragement is not, hey, it's going to be okay tomorrow. I'm sure your chronic pain will cease tomorrow, because I'm not sure it will. I'm sure they'll find a cure for your sickness soon. Well, I'm not sure of that. I'm sure that your finances will all work out. Well, no, I'm not sure about that either. The encouragement is this life is just a vapor, and the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed when Jesus reveals himself. And this world is going to be hugely different In this day, we've got deadly freeways. In the millennium, we have the highway of holiness. And who gets to go on there is regulated. They all have to have insurance and stuff. Actually, they all have to be holy. And things like this are the encouragement that we have to offer and say, hey, look, if you're a child of God, then good days are coming. It might not be in the next couple days. It might not be in the next couple weeks. It's probably not going to be in this earth in this form. But the good days are coming. Now, if somebody says, well, what about me? I'm not a child of God, you know. Then, hey, what a perfect opportunity to become a child of God. Because there's no good news for the person who's not a child of God. But with this kind of stuff that we're hearing about, that we're learning about, we can use this stuff to encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble and say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. We're not going to be lacking anything anymore. We're not going to be sick anymore. There's not going to be any more death anymore, or crying or pain. There's going to be the highway of holiness, and Jesus is going to be king, and you don't have to watch your back anymore. It's good stuff, and it's all predicated on the Lord coming back. So what else can we say except what the Bible almost closes with? It's the second to the last verse of the Bible. It's what John said when Jesus said, hey, I'm coming back. It's what John said. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, that's what we say. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray that your kingdom would come. Lord, we're instructed by you to pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we know that creation is groaning and in anticipation, waiting for the day of the restoration of all things. And we do pray that that day would be hastened, that it would be sooner rather than later. Lord, we pray that we would be ready to enter your kingdom, that we would be those who don't look for dishonest gain, who don't receive a bribe. Lord, that we would be those who walk in righteousness, that walk in holiness, who stop up our ears so that we don't have to hear about bloodshed and gossip and evil and these things. Lord, we know that all of this stuff is told to us, and it's a means of encouragement, both for us and for those that you would bring into our paths to minister to. And so we pray that it would be encouraging to both. Lord, first to us, that we would be delighted to know that good times are coming, that as good or as bad as things might be here, we know it's all good when it comes. Lord, we pray that we would live in that encouragement and that excitement and that freedom from anxiety, and that would serve as a witness, Lord, that people would ask about the hope that lies within us, and that we could use that to encourage them, to strengthen them, to keep them from anxiety as well. So, Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for being here with us and being here for us. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.